Welcome to the Waite Park Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Waite Park Church in Northeast Minneapolis. We do everything we do because we believe life with Jesus is better. If you like what you hear, we'd love to have you swing by and join us for worship. We meet on Sundays at 10 a.m. and have other groups and ministries on various days of the week. You can learn more by going to waiteparkchurch.org.
The scripture reading today is Revelation chapter 21, 1 through 8, and Revelation chapter 22, 1 through 5. That's basically the last page of your Bibles. So, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are there for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Well, good morning. Can you believe that next week is Advent? It's kind of crazy, isn't it? It seems like it went right from like summer to Advent, right? I mean, we've had a couple of weeks where it's been a little bit cooler, and it's kind of nice. I like to wear my flannel shirts and all of that. It's kind of a nice time before it gets super cold. But so next week is Advent, which means today we are finishing up the series that we've been doing called Puzzled by the Bible, where we've taken a walk, actually a sprint through the Bible, covering the entire Bible in 6 weeks, if it were possible to do such a thing. And so we started at the very first page of Scripture, and we are ending today at the very last page of Scripture, and talking about a few things in between as well. Now, I don't know what they teach kids these days when it comes to literature class, but about the time that I was in middle school, they taught me the elements of plot. Did you guys get taught that before, like for novels and things like that? Okay, I want to see. I actually did this with my wife a little bit earlier. She was actually a literature major, and so I was going to see how much she remembered. And actually, she remembered quite a bit of it, so she did really well. Let's see how you can do all of the various elements of plot. I have a little graph up here, and I think the first one gives it away. So where does it start? Exposition. That's even the right word. Some people would say introduction, but that's what it is, exposition. This is where the author sets the scene. You get to know the main characters and the world that they live in. And then what's next? Okay, well, there's actually, in many cases, there's a little crisis in there first that starts the turn, right? Maybe these are the first signs of trouble. It could be a singular event. It could be a series of events, but then it gives way to the rising action. I know many of you got that. It's where it starts to build tension in the story, and in some stories, if they get to be intense enough, you start to wonder, well, how in the world is this ever going to be resolved? Sometimes things seem hopeless. And then you get to the very top, the climax. Everybody knows what the climax is, right? It's the turning point of the story. It's when the hero is introduced or the decisive battle happens that changes everything about the world. And that gives way to the falling action. And I don't really like this, you know, maybe it's just, it's like releasing tension or something like that. I don't know why it's called falling action. But it's basically a description of how people live in light of what happened in the climax. What is happening now in this new world that we are a part of? And then finally we have, and actually Anne had the official, she remembered the official name, and I don't even know how to pronounce it. How do you pronounce it? Denouement. It's a like a French word or something, right? Okay, denouement. Or what I just call the resolution. And this is where the story just ties up all of the loose ends. And in many cases, when we see the end, we can look back over the story and we can see just how the story got to where it was. All right, now this is the plot line of Good Story. The question is, why am I starting with a lesson like this? Well, it's because not only do we think of a good novel this way, but actually as Christians, we think about history this way as well. But that hasn't always been the case. You see, people in ancient and traditional cultures, even today, sometimes believe that history is cyclical, which, you know, it's just like an endless cycle of birth and rebirth. The movie The Lion King is a great example of this. What's kind of the highlight of that song or the kind of most famous song from that? The Circle of Life, that's right. I was afraid people were going to say Hakuna Matata, which would just completely blow my illustration. But, okay, Circle of Life, and that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the fact that every day the sun rises and the sun sets, and every year is a season of cycle of seasons. There's an endless cycle of birth and rebirth. Individuals are just a new pattern of the same thing that happens time after time. There's even a cycle to the moon and the stars, right? And so the cyclical view of history is the basis for things like astrology or the zodiac, because people who follow them believe that we can know what will happen in the future by looking at what happened in the past. That there are certain patterns that you can know. And so they look at the position of the stars, for instance, and compare that to what happened the last time the stars were in that place. And so people who were born under a particular sign or when those planets were lined up there will have the same characteristic as people who were born the last time it happened, right? But of course, the Bible has always been opposed to things like astrology and the zodiac. And the reason is because the Bible tells us that history is not just a cycle, an endless cycle of birth and rebirth. It's just not how time works. Because we're not destined to repeat history over and over and over. In fact, history is going somewhere because God is bringing it to its ultimate resolution. In fact, you could say that the Bible was the original plotline of history. And that's why we see all of the good elements of the plot in Scripture. Of course, the creation story sets the scene. God built the universe as a temple where he could live and rule and be with his people. And he created human beings as his image bearers to partner with him in bringing out the best of creation. And then comes the crisis. Rather than representing God through his wisdom, we rejected God's wisdom. And rather than seeking God's glory, we sought our own. And that gave way to rising action. The ongoing spiral of sin, of the effect of sin on creation. Rather than pursuing shalom, humans lived alienated from God, in tension with each other, and exploiting creation. But of course, we know that God pursued his humans by calling Abraham and his descendants, and then finally by becoming human himself in the person of Jesus. Jesus lived as the perfect image of God that we were supposed to be. And of course, last week, Pastor Abby reminded us of the climax of the story, that Jesus' victory over the forces of evil, sin, and death. And now, it wasn't a sure thing at the time because Jesus' disciples expected him just to win, that it was always going to be uphill. But of course, then we know that Jesus died. But in a plot twist to end all plot twists, Jesus rose again on the third day, showing that he had triumphed over the principalities and the powers. And that brings us to today, to the new reality, when we wrap up the biblical story with the falling action and resolution. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, he spent the next 40 days preparing his disciples for the task that they were about to take on. You see, just like God chose Adam and Eve for a task, and just like God chose the people of Israel, Abraham and his descendants, for a task, he chose 12 disciples and everyone who pledges allegiance to Jesus for a task. You see, when you look in Scripture, to be chosen is not just to be chosen for salvation, it's to be chosen for a mission in the world. See, but Jesus didn't just choose them, he equipped them. And he didn't just equip them, but he also empowered them. You see, as Jesus knew that his time was getting near, he sat down with his disciples and he started to tell them a few cryptic things that they really didn't understand at first. For instance, he told them that he was about to go away, but he didn't tell them where he was going. And then when they asked him, where are you going? He says, well, you already know the way, which seemed a little weird to them. But then he said, well, I'm going to leave, but then actually I'm going to come back, and then I'm going to take you back to where I go. But then he said maybe the strangest thing to his disciple, and we see this in John 16, verse 7. He says, but actually it's better for you that I go away. Now, I bet the disciples at the time felt kind of like, you know, a guy whose girlfriend breaks up with him and says, you know, this is actually better for you, and in time you'll see it in the end. You know, that kind of, you'll have more freedom. Not that that's ever happened to me, by the way. But for Jesus, it wasn't just an attempt to make them feel better. He was actually telling them the truth. Okay, now, just to satisfy my curiosity, I want to do a little poll, okay? How many of you would say, and I want to see by a raise of hands, how many of you would say that you think it would be better if Jesus were sitting right here in this sanctuary with us? Anyone? Raise your hands. All right, most of you. Okay, so you all just called Jesus a liar, right? I mean, that's what he said, right? It's better for you that I go away. You know, do we really, I know it's hard to believe, isn't it? And we look forward to Jesus coming again, right? So, you know, we know that there's some nuance to that. But he said to his disciples, it's better for you that I go away. And when you understand it that way, then you can kind of see how the disciples might have been feeling at that time. But the question is why would Jesus say something strange like that? Well, let's keep reading in John chapter 16. He says, it's good for you that I'm going away, because unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Right now, just to relieve the tension for you, the advocate is the Holy Spirit. And we hear more about the Holy Spirit in the book of... You feel better now, Kristen? All right, okay. We hear more about the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts chronicles all of the events after Jesus's resurrection and ascension to heaven. And in the introduction to Acts, the writer Luke sets the scene with Jesus and his disciples. The first thing he does is that he reminds them of something that he had told them earlier. And then he gives them some instructions. So here it is in Acts chapter 1. He says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on, skip down to verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So, Jesus' final statement to his disciples, at least in the book of Acts, is that they would receive power from the Holy Spirit. Now, when you hear this, and actually it was reflected in the song we sang too, right? It brings me back to Genesis. When God breathed the breath of life into Adam and Eve, what was he doing? He was empowering them for the mandate, for the creation mandate that he was giving them. And just like he was empowering Adam and Eve for the creation mandate through his breath, so the Holy Spirit would empower the church to do what they were called to do. And just like Adam and Eve were called to go and fill the earth, so Jesus' followers were to fill the earth with his message. Or as Matthew says in Matthew chapter 28, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, you need to understand that the all nations part of this is critical in the biblical story. Because when Jesus disappeared, his followers stood around staring at the sky. When suddenly two men dressed in white, it says, now I always pictured this as, you know, a couple of angels coming out of the sky and saying this, but actually what happened, it says that these two men dressed in white came and stood among them or stood beside them. Okay, so can you imagine how this happens? Everybody's staring up into the sky and a couple guys dressed in white kind of walk up there and like, what are you guys looking for? And that's actually what they say. Why are you staring up into the sky? This same Jesus who went into the heavens is coming back someday and you have work to do. So now go and do the work that he's called you to do. And so they did. They went back to Jerusalem, and it just so happened that in Jerusalem, Jews from all around the Roman Empire had gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, their ancestors, this is what we would call the diaspora, okay? Their ancestors, 600 years before, were taken from Jerusalem into exile in Babylon. And while some of them returned to Jerusalem, many of them not. And they were, you know, in 600 years being dispersed all throughout the Roman Empire. And during that time, they took on different languages. They took on different cultures. They were religiously Jewish, but culturally many of them were something else, but they were coming back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And so the disciples, when they went back to Jerusalem, they went into a big room together. There was about 120 of them, and I'm not sure they really even knew what they were waiting for. I don't think they really knew what was going to happen at that time. But suddenly, a wind came whooshing through the room, and Luke writes this. He says, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And then what did they do? They went out and they talked to the people. First, they defended themselves because everybody's saying, well, you guys are drunk. And what was their defense? It's only 9 in the morning, right? but he went out, they went out and started speaking to the people and speaking to them in their own language. So everyone from wherever they came from could hear the gospel preached in their language. And this all led to Peter sharing the gospel and 3,000 people came to Christ in that day. Okay, talk about church growth. Now, when I was growing up, and today is not Pentecost Sunday, like Abby said, it's actually Christ the King Sunday, but we're talking about Pentecost here. When I was growing up, we didn't really celebrate Pentecost Sunday because, you know, I was part of a tradition that didn't really follow the church calendar very closely. And, you know, other than Easter and Christmas, we celebrated those things, but not really much else of the church calendar. I pretty much thought about Pentecost as sort of a fun miracle or a springboard into a debate about whether people can still speak in tongues or not. And of course, we didn't speak in tongues, and we weren't unsure of whether people really ought to speak in tongues. But, you know, it was a good debate for us. In fact, a lot of times we were a little skeptical of Christians who did speak in tongues. But especially, I didn't see it as a critical part of the biblical story. It was just kind of an interesting side story. But to begin to understand the significance of Pentecost, we actually have to go back to Genesis chapter 11, the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, in case you don't know it, the people from one of the earliest cities that we see in the Bible got together in unified fashion, like they were together, but they were actually unified around a couple of sinful activities. Okay, the first activity was that they settled in one place rather than going out and multiplying around the earth. And the second is that they were unified in their quest to become equal with God. And so what did they do? They took this new technology that they had to build a tower, hoping to reach the heavens, to be equal with God. But then, of course, God thwarted their language, thwarted their plans by multiplying their languages. And that caused them then to go their separate ways around the earth, to form different cultures. Now, some scholars say that this wasn't so much a punishment for the people as it was a push for them to go out and continue on with the creation mandate to fill the earth and subdue it. Right? So then the question is how does that tie to Pentecost? Well, Pentecost is the reversal of Babel. See, rather than separating people into different languages and cultures, the power of the Holy Spirit actually draws people from various cultures and languages together through the gospel. And so these Jews from under every nation under heaven took the gospel back to their own language and to their culture, and the gospel spread to every language. And of course, that act of bringing the gospel to their culture opens up the door for anyone to be a part of the people of God. You see, up to that point, the people of God was just the people of Israel, period. Okay, and they were distinguished by the law of Moses. They were culturally, ethnically, religiously Jewish. But of course, this shouldn't be a big surprise because the seeds of this opening up of God's people was planted way back in the time of the prophets when the prophet Hosea said, "I will show my love to the one called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God." You see, previously, what distinguished the people of God from the other people around the earth was things like eating kosher and observing the Sabbath and Jewish festivals. But now God's people are marked by allegiance to Jesus, to love for each other and love for our enemies. Now, this took a while for the disciples to understand, but eventually they did. The Apostle Paul was the one who really got this deep down, and he called himself the apostle to the Gentiles. Or to the non-Jews, okay? And that's why he wrote this from Ephesians chapter 2 as a core part of the gospel. He says this, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." And it was this gospel of bringing people together that drove Paul to preach the gospel to many people groups throughout the Roman Empire. And to the point where today there are few cultures that have been untouched by the gospel. And unlike many other religions, Christianity has thrived in just about every culture that it has touched. In Pentecost, we learned that the gospel of Jesus isn't limited to one or to just a few groups, but it's good news for all people. And finally, Pentecost shows us that it's the Holy Spirit that empowers the church. And this is a lesson that we continue to learn. See, while the Holy Spirit has always been active, ever since that time, we've oftentimes relied on other kinds of power to build the church. When I was in college and seminary, something called the church growth movement was all the rage. Use business principles and marketing principles for pastors to grow their churches. And the driving force of the church growth movement was something called the homogeneous unit principle. Anyone heard of this before? Okay, the principle just kind of goes like this. That if you target your ministries to the same type of people, your church will grow very fast. So for instance, if you target all of your ministries to young, suburban, middle-class white people, they will flock to your church. And you know what? It's actually true. You can grow a church very fast that way. But the problem is that the kind of churches that it grows are not faithful to the biblical picture of the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed. You see, the book of Revelation paints the kingdom of God as a picture of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered together around the throne room of God. And it's hard to overstate just how central this is to the biblical story. We think about the gospel as only an individual, how I get to heaven kind of a thing, right? But the gospel is a reconciling good news for people no matter where they come from. See, while God started his plan of salvation with one people group, the ultimate goal was that all the nations on earth would be blessed through him. The gospel reconciles all ethnicities through the power of the Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, that's a lesson we still have to learn. Well, of course, any six-week study run through the Bible is bound to skip over some pretty important parts of the Bible. And unfortunately, that's what we're going to do with the apostles' letters today. But just suffice it to say, over the next 50 years or so, Jesus' apostles went around, they started churches, and they would send letters back to the churches, instructing the church leaders on how to be the church in light of Jesus' resurrection as they wait for his return. And you can read them for yourself. But what I want to do is in the time that we have left, I want to skip to the very end. Because I think it's important to spend some time on the resolution. Now, when I was growing up, and this was probably the case for you too, our tradition and popular culture pictured the end as the story of heaven or hell. And you've seen the images of cartoons and movies of people dying and going to heaven. Maybe Sylvester the cat, you know, after his ninth life would, you know, sprout wings and fly up to a cloud and play a harp and things like that. That was the image that I had. And I was just like, I'm not sure if I want to do that. I don't really even like the harp. So... And I've heard people talk about their loved ones at funerals as angels, right? But of course, biblically speaking, angels and humans are two very different things. Humans don't become angels. And also, according to the Bible, our ultimate destination is not a disembodied heaven, but the new heavens and the new earth. And we see this pretty clearly when we turn to the end of the Bible, the passages that David read earlier. The book of Revelation was written by a church leader named John. And we don't know exactly who John was. He was just a church leader. But he wrote down a vision that he had received from God while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. Now, many people are under the impression that the book of Revelation is a step-by-step process of the end times. But that's not really what it is. Instead, it was written to instruct first century believers how to live in a Roman Empire that was set against Christ. And if you want to know more about that, we did a series last summer starting August 5th. You can go back on the Waite Park Church podcast and you can listen to that series. And we go into pretty big... How was that study, Linda? Was it okay? Okay. So if you want to hear more about this perspective, then you can see it's about a six-week study, I think, and you can learn more about it. August 5th of last year, if you want to go back. But what was happening at the time was John's people were being persecuted, and so he wrote down this vision that God gave him, and he sent it to them to encourage them as they went through difficult times. And at the end of the book, which is the two chapters that David read, at the end of the book, he paints a picture that shows that God wins in the end. And it's intended to encourage them. You don't have to be discouraged because we know who wins here. And what we see is very much in line, actually, with what we see in the Jewish scriptures, in the Old Testament, about what they believed that the coming age would be like. Listen to what Revelation 21:1 says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Okay, now, again, I want you to get this popular image of heaven out of your mind. Rather than thinking about souls leaving their bodies and going to this spiritual heaven, think more about Jesus' resurrection. Okay, if you think about Jesus' resurrected body, you know, Jesus was not a ghost. He wasn't just a spirit. He was a renewed body. Okay, people were able to touch him. He ate fish. But he also appeared in locked rooms. All of a sudden, and seemed to sometimes just disappear from people's sight. So there was something different about his body, but it wasn't a disembodied soul. It was actually some sort of a spiritual body that he had. And so in the end, we don't see souls going to heaven, but we see a renewed heaven and earth. And just like Jesus' body, that's what our body will be like one day. Okay, now, keep in mind that there's a lot of symbolic language here in Revelation, and so I don't know if this is a literal description of a future event, but the point is that the end is not the destruction of creation, but it's the renewal of creation. See, in a way, the scene brings us back to the beginning, back to the Garden of Eden, back to the world as it was intended to be. So at the end of verse 1, it says, there was no longer any sea. We talked about the sea when we talked about creation, right? That the sea represents chaos in ancient thought. The sea meant mystery and fear and death. Revelation says that all of this will be gone. And the new creation will be much more like what we see in Genesis chapter 1. But there is one difference between the world at the beginning and the world at the end. Look at verse 2. It says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And so what we see here is that in the beginning was a perfect garden. In the end, we see a perfect city. And a city is a place of human culture, that human hands have crafted its streets and its buildings and its systems. In other words, that there is something enduring about human culture. In the end, God perfects our feeble attempts at creation. In the end, we'll also bring the restoration of relationship of God with humans. Okay, look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. See, in the beginning, we saw an unfiltered relationship between God and Adam and Eve. But after the fall, of course, relationships between God and humans were strained, especially our relationship with God, but also with each other and with creation. God didn't leave us, but now communication, even today, is sometimes shrouded in mystery. As the Apostle Paul says, now we see, but through a glass darkly. But then we will know fully, even as we are fully known. Jump to Revelation 22. And I want to show you one more thing before we jump back in history. Revelation 22, 1 through 3. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. Okay, notice the reappearance of the tree of life. If you remember the beginning, the tree of life represented God's provision. It represented eternal life. It was taken from the Garden of Eden, but it will be restored. And in verse 3, we'll see that there will no longer be any curse. We remember that from Genesis chapter 3. Now, of course, there's more to the image in Revelation, but I think that's enough to make the point that our future is not souls sitting on clouds playing harps. Okay, it's here in a renewed creation, starting over with the creation mandate in a world without the curse. In a world without war or division or tears or pain or death. That's what we see at the end of the story. And that's the thing that we look forward to. Now, I've been talking about the biblical story as a story like a novel, like history. But the interesting thing about the Bible is that while the end is written, the middle, the part where you and I come in, is still being written. How does that work, huh? It's like a choose your own adventure, but we only choose the middle part. You see, we know how the story ends. God coming down to be with his people in a renewed creation. But while the broad strokes and the resolution are sure, your part of the script is still being written. God has written you into the story, but just like Adam and Eve, you are helping write that part of the script. So the question is, what part do you play? Where do you fit in the story? Do you trust that the script's author knows what is good for his creation Or do you try to do it on your own? Do you, like Abraham, accept the call of God to be a blessing to the world around you? Do you live like Jesus, acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with your God? Do you put your faith in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection so you can receive grace for your failures? Do you live as a witness to the gospel of Jesus that invites people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be his people? Do you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the love of God, in the renewal of his creation right now, so that we can participate fully when the work is complete? How will you write your part of the story? Heavenly Father, as we consider your story, God, I pray that we would be able to find ourselves in that story. God, that we would see that you are a good God who created a good creation, but is now fallen, and we experience the effects of the fall in our sin, in disease, in sickness, in death, in broken relationships, and all of those other things. But God, I pray that you would help us to be people who live with the end in mind. That we would understand that your goal is not just an endless cycle of suffering, but it's the renewal of all things. And God, even though we know that that's not something that we can bring about, I pray that we would be people who live renewal, that we would be people who live resurrection now as if it has already happened, to be signs pointing people to that future hope, and inviting them to join along in that journey as we walk with Jesus, to be people who help you to bring about that end that you want to bring about for us. So God, and strengthen us through the power of your Holy Spirit to be the image bearers that you have called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Wake Park Church Sermon Podcast from Wake Park Church in Northeast Minneapolis. We hope this week's sermon helped you learn to know and love Jesus more and serve him in your unique place in the world. If you have feedback or questions, get in touch with us by emailing podcast@wakeparkchurch.org.